All right, so remember what a parable is, and if you haven't been with us, here's what it is. It's an earthly or living illustration that's laid down alongside a heavenly truth. So the two things are parallel. You might think of parable, parallel, because that's really kind of how it is. A parable is an illustration that is parallel to some heavenly truth. It is not intended to explain or describe literally a kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, but rather to illustrate its nature or to illustrate perhaps the citizens within that kingdom, what the kingdom is doing or what the king does or what the citizens of the kingdom are supposed to do. In Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16, we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In case you don't know, a vineyard is a place where vines are grown. It is a yard in which vines are grown, vines being grapevines, specifically for providing grape juice and wine in countries, especially where no drinking water is easily accessible, as was the case many times in the ancient world. You can go to eastern Washington and see grapevines all over the place. I think there's some in western too, but more so in eastern because it's sunnier weather. And you can see just hills and hills of grapevines. Those are vineyards. And to give you an idea of what Jesus is referring to. To understand the parable, you really want to back up. I tell you this for your own reading. Don't do this right now, okay, because we'll lose you. But back up in Matthew chapter 19, and you'll see a couple of things that are happening there. In verse 13, for example, through 15, Jesus is having children brought to him, and the disciples criticize those who are bringing children to him. He's blessing these children. Jesus rises to their offense and says, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And that is a backward idea to the world, not backward to God, but backward to our expectations. Jesus is really saying the opposite of what is expected. And then you have, right after that, the rich young ruler. Remember why we call him the rich young ruler? Because he's rich, young, and a ruler. Okay, you thought it was more complicated. Jesus has this young man come to him who's very wealthy, owns a lot of land, and Jesus says to him, what do you seek? He says, eternal life. He says, I've kept all these commandments all my life. And Jesus says, there's one thing you haven't done, that's give up this wealth. Jesus saw something in him that was holding him back, and that was his wealth. And so he says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come, follow me. And the disciples are astonished at this because they're thinking to themselves, you get this out of verse 25 and 26, and if I could paraphrase, if he can't be saved, I mean, if here as a wealthy, successful, rich man can't be saved, then what is there for us? I mean, how in the world? We don't even have a chance. Jesus is talking about the opposite of expectation. And that's really the theme here in chapter 20, as well as we open up with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Remember how chapter 19 ends, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And that's the ending of this parable as well. So all this sets the stage for the parable of the laborers. Things are not always as they seem. The first will be last. The last will be first. It is the opposite of human expectations. That's how the kingdom of God is run. It is not run according to human expectation. And I know a lot of people think, well, yeah, it's run backward from... No, it's not backward from human expectation. It's rather that human expectations are backward from God. That's really the message there. God's way is the right way. And it is higher and superior to our way. But we're down here thinking like we do, right? I mean, we're human. And so we think down here in this level. And then we start comparing God's kingdom to our level of thinking. And we start thinking God should operate the way that we think down here. And God's saying, no, you should be thinking like I am operating up here. And that's really what it comes down to. I mean, that's the whole lesson in a nutshell. The rest is commentary, okay? Because that is the lesson. So this parable highlights and illustrates and explains what Jesus means by that statement there. And our endeavor here is to extract as much as we can from that. The parable opens up simply enough with a landowner who has a great vineyard. The harvest of grapes is ripe for the picking. He goes into town early in the morning, hires the first round of workers that he finds. You should keep in mind that the Jews reckon time of the day from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the first hour is 6 a.m. The last hour would be, the final hour would be 5 p.m. to 6. Okay, so 6 to 6 is the work day. And that helps us to understand what's going on here too. And it says that they all agreed to work for a certain wage that was offered them, a denarius, which is a day's wage. So far, there's no problem here. But the landowner needs more workers, and so he goes into town again in the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., and he hires more for the same wage. Then he goes in at the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, which would be at 12 p.m., and then 3 p.m., and he hires more. And then he goes at the 11th hour, rather, which would be 5 p.m. for us, and he hires still more. So he's hired all these people staggered throughout the day, and he promises them all the exact same wage. And when evening came at 6 p.m., the work is done and everyone's lined up to receive their pay. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I actually have been. When I was young, about 10 years ago, I picked berries. Okay, I was a teenager. Actually, I was a pre-teenager. I think I was 12. Anyway, I went to pick berries, and at the end of the berry picking day, we would all literally line up to get cashed out. We'd have our berry ticket, and we'd get cashed out at the end of the day by the guy with the money box. So I can actually relate to this. It's like I've been through that. I know exactly what that's like. And the landowner instructs the foreman to pay those who are hired first, last. And those who are last, first. And this act, plus what he agreed to pay them, sets in motion the conflict or the difficulty of the parable itself. So beginning with those hired last, each is called to work. Who is called to work, rather, was given the exact same wage. This is not only uncustomary, but in the minds of those who were hired earlier, it seems to be unfair. And so they begin to grumble at the landowner. By the way, that word grumble in the Greek here, it means literally to be muttering or murmuring or complaining in a low voice. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone grumbling, right? I don't know if you've been the grumbler, but you know probably what we're talking about, like the rah, 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 all that stuff going on in the background. But the landowner meets him face to face and challenges their complaint. And in essence, he says, what seems to be the problem here? Did you not agree to a certain wage? And did not I pay you what we agreed? The problem, as the laborers saw it, was we worked longer and harder than those who were hired last, but here we are all getting paid the exact same amount. And by implication, what they're really saying is, by implying this, you might say, kind of insinuating here, that you are unfair to have given us what you gave them. Now, there is some truth in what they describe here. They did work harder and longer. That's not the accusation or the point of conflict here. But the charge of unfairness is completely unjustified. And that's why the landowner says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Really what he's saying is, I have not sinned. I have not done anything of a crime. I have not sinned against God or against you. And I have not defrauded anybody. Is it not lawful for me to use my money however I want to? And it's true. It's his money. If he wants to pay it out to the 5 p.m. guys, the same as he paid out to the 6 a.m. crew, well, then it's up to him. It's really what he's saying here. I have not violated any laws by choosing to pay everyone equally. In fact, the only one getting cheated, if you will, is himself, because he's paying for 1 hour what he paid for 12 hours worth of work with the other guys. He's only paying some for 1 hour's worth of work, but paying them 12 hours of wages. And he's cheating himself in doing so. Or you might say, doing it at his own hurt, perhaps might be a better way of looking at that. Then he sums up the real problem. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And that is the essence of the problem right there. Your eye seems to be a bit jealous. And really when he says your eye, what is he talking about? He's not talking about the eyeball here. He's really talking about the heart. I did you no wrong, he says in essence. Yet you wrongfully accuse me. The problem is not the wage here. It is your selfish and greedy heart. Or we could say, it's not a money issue. It's a heart issue. A kind of heart that dares to accuse an honest man of being a criminal. And as I said earlier in class, you could see this sort of thing all the time where God does things and then people accuse him of doing wrong things, or God is accused of being a criminal and doing crimes against people, not giving them what they want, or not allowing someone to live, or not saving them from some calamity, or not sparing them from some difficulty, or something like this. And people shake their fists in defiance at God and basically do the same thing, like, you were wrong to do that. And that's what these people are doing here to this landowner. You were wrong to do that. But Jesus ends this parable by repeating what he said earlier. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. He's teaching through the parable an extremely important point. Now, I know what some of you might be saying, because I've thought it myself. Yeah, okay, what's their problem? I mean, obviously, they agreed to work, right? And they got their wage, so, they've got this big problem. And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if the same scenario were repeated today, how I would act if I were the 6 a.m. hired guy and getting paid at 6 p.m. when this other guy hired, so to speak, at 5 p.m. For example, imagine you're asked to help someone move for, say, $100. Someone says, hey, if you help me move, I'll pay you $100. And an hour into the move, he brings in several more and says the same thing. I'll pay you $100. 2 hours more, he brings in some more people. 10 minutes before we're all done, he brings in some more people, says, I'll pay you $100. And then he has everyone line up, beginning with those who were hired last, and hands everyone $100. Suppose you're in that line at the end of it, at this point. Are you going to be okay with that? I would suggest that there might be a point in time when you would be thinking, this is unfair. Because that's what we do. That's our thinking. Remember, we're down here thinking like this. And God is up here thinking like this. And this is what the whole point of Jesus' parable is about, is to reveal that conflict there. You would probably feel cheated. You would probably think that, hey, if I showed up at 6 a.m. and helped this guy move, now that he's paying everyone $100, I should get more. I should get $500, right? Or something like that. Or maybe they ought to get less. Maybe they ought to only get $10. That I'd feel better. It's not about that. Because who's in control of the money? The guy who hired you. And it's his money. If he wants to dish it out to a guy that he only paid or only worked for 10 minutes, that's up to him. But that's not how we see things. Again, to understand the parable, one needs to really back up into Matthew 19, the last part of chapter 19. Peter says, behold, we have left everything and followed you, in verse 27. What then will there be for us? And Jesus says to the disciples, specific to them, he says, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's not a promise made to me, but it is a promise made to them. But here's a more general promise that is made to everyone. And everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much. As much as they left behind, that is, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter says, we left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? The thing is, not everyone has to leave everything behind. I mean, spiritually, yes, they have to consider it as all lost, but they don't have to literally always leave it. But there are some who do. There are some who literally have to leave their fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and friends and family. There are some who literally have to take financial losses to follow Christ. There are some who literally have to face imprisonment and confiscation of property and all kinds of punishments and sometimes even torture, sometimes even martyrdom in order to follow Christ. And then there's a whole bunch of people who don't have to face any of that to follow Christ. And yet everyone gets the same reward. Do you see what's happening here? How Jesus is unfolding this scenario. This reward will not be diminished to the one to whom it is promised. Even though others may not endure as much work or time or loss as someone else. No one's being cheated. No one's being defrauded because everyone's being paid in full. If God says, come follow me, and I will give you eternal life. And then he gives you eternal life. You shouldn't look behind your shoulder and go, yeah, but this guy, you know, I worked a lot harder than him. I should get eternal life plus some, right? Or he should get maybe less than eternal life. Or maybe in eternity, you know, I should get a throne and he should be a shoe shiner. Or something like that. You know, we want to diminish their role in order to justify ours. That's how we think. That's just human nature. So on the surface, it doesn't seem fair. I'll be honest with you. I've thought about this very thing with regard to, well, myself. I don't like being this, you know, forward here, but I think of people like me in positions like I have, church leaders, preachers, teachers, workers who have made great sacrifices of time and energy for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the church, for this congregation, and so on. And others have done far less and yet are faithful. I'm not saying they're not faithful, but they have done far less or given far less. And sometimes I do find myself wrestling with that. How is it that I'm doing so much? Or you might be saying this of yourself. How can I be doing so much and then someone else is not doing so much, but they're doing what they can and we're both going to get the same reward? That has crossed my mind. Let me just say it that way. Jesus doesn't promise reward for faithless people, but he does give different proportions of work. That comes out in the parable of the talents. Remember when he gave one guy five talents and another two and another one? They were all responsible for whatever they were given, but they weren't all given the same. But they were all praised, or would have been all praised, if they had done something with the talents they were given. From Jesus' point of view, which is really what he's communicating in the parable of the workers, from Jesus' point of view, everyone is getting what the gospel promised. I, for one, am not being cheated because God expects more from me, perhaps, than someone else who is in Christ. I'm not being cheated because I agreed to a wage, and God is good to deliver on it. And I do believe that. I agreed to the wage. I didn't agree with stipulations or conditions. Like, God, I'll work for you, and then you reward me. But if someone else doesn't work as much, then I get more, right? I'm not here to negotiate. I don't even deserve what I'm getting up front. And really, no one does. And you think about our early, the apostles and early teachers and the first century martyrs who all gave more than any of us gave. And yet we all agreed on what was promised. And if God wants to shower them with greater reward in the hereafter because that's what he promised them because of their martyrdom, and then so be it. God is not guilty of any injustice, and I have no right to be jealous or my eye to be envious, so to speak. There is another aspect of the parable that's often brought up that involves the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles, who the Gentiles coming into the kingdom are given the same rights and privileges as the Jews. In fact, they're all put on the same page, the same level playing field, if you will. And there are Jews who obviously were disgruntled over this. From the Jews' perspective, I'm not saying that they don't have a point here. I'm just saying from their perspective, they have been burdened with the responsibility to keep the law of Moses for the last 1,500 years. And that includes all the laws regarding the law itself, the temple ministries, the sacrifices, the priestly responsibilities. In their minds, they deserve greater reward than the Gentiles because the Gentiles didn't have to keep any of that stuff. And that they walk in at the 11th hour and they're given the same reward as the Jews. So those Jews who first received the gospel and obeyed the gospel, they too bore a great burden, a great deal of the burden, laying a foundation for the Gentiles to come and really ultimately for all of us too. We owe a lot of gratitude, in essence, to those Jews and to the apostles for what they have done for us. And yet, the same reward is promised to us as it was to them. Jesus' point in the parable, and this is really the crux of the whole lesson right here. Who works, how long they work, what difficulties they face, what losses they incur, does not need to be compared to anyone else because the reward is not based upon those things anyway. The reward is based upon what is promised. The landowner in the parable states it perfectly. If I wish to be generous, then that is my decision, and it's not your problem. And I want you and I, all of us, to take that to heart. If God wants to be generous, that's his decision and not your problem. Not something you need to sit there and evaluate and dissect and analyze and critically tear apart and figure out, you know, whether God's being fair or not. You don't have to do that. I'm relieving you. More importantly, Jesus is relieving you and I of all of that work. We just sit back and bask in the fact that we have a reward coming to us if we are faithful. The landowner was not at fault. He was not a criminal. Again, if anyone was shortchanged, it was the landowner himself. It was his money. And by the way, the same is with God. If God wants to give his gifts to people that we don't think deserve them or don't think that they worked as long as us or harder as us, it's his gifts. Let him do with them as he wants to. And so it is today. Some agree to be Christians early in the life. At the 6 a.m. hour, if you will. Others agree later on. Maybe the 9th hour, the 10th hour, some even at the 11th hour. And the question might be, well, who deserves to be more rewarded? Or perhaps who deserves to have less of a reward because they came in so late? I can think of specific scenarios where people have been baptized as teenagers, as I was, and others who were baptized very late in life. And you think about that, that someone baptized late in life, that comes to the gospel late in life, maybe never heard the gospel until late in life, and then they obey it, and then they die a short time later. Those people get the same reward that I'm looking for. And you say, well, they don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. It's not about deserving. If it was about deserving, I mean, if we're talking about actual wages being paid, Paul said it rightly in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We're talking about gifts, privileges, benevolence, God's kindness in whatever measure he wants to give to people. That's really up to him. I'll tell you what's really not fair is that any of us at all have any hope of heaven. That's not fair, because none of us deserve it. And if you think you do deserve it, I'm telling you, you don't deserve it. And I'm telling you that because God says that, yet you don't deserve it. God is giving you grace as a gift, not as a payment, not as a wage. And we want to keep that in our minds. The question of whether so-and-so should be more rewarded than another is rendered useless by the fact that each person who agreed to follow the Lord agreed to the same wage. And if Christ invites all of us into heaven, then we all get the same reward. We all get heaven. And if there are varying degrees of reward and praise and honor and everything else like that in heaven, well, then so be it. God's in charge of that, not me. Aren't you glad for that? That Chad's not in charge. And I'm glad you're not in charge either. By the way, I'm glad it's not left up to human decisions. Let God take care of those things. Someone says, well, it's not fair. What's not fair about Christ giving you exactly what he promised? There's no issue of unfairness there. It's exactly what you agreed to when you became a Christian. And again, if anyone's cheated out of anything, it's Christ himself. He can do with what is his. If he has grace to give out to people and he wants to give it to someone that you think doesn't deserve grace, well, that's up to him. Let that be between that person and God. You, however, know what you need to do. And he's asking you to do it. So the real problem is not what Christ does with what is his. The real problem then becomes what we do when we subject the kingdom of God, which is way up here, by our inferior, very much lower standard of expectation down here. And we start evaluating God from our lower point of view, our finite, filled with conflict of interest point of view. And I'm speaking of myself as much as anyone, because I've done this too. This is human nature to do. I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying it happens. And all of that is based on the world's first come, first served policy. You know, that if you're first in line, then you deserve to be honored first. You're entitled. In fact, if you're at a first in line, in a sense, you deserve to be honored before everyone else. You're more entitled. That's how the world thinks. And yet the kingdom of God does not operate per human expectations, but forces us to rise above them. That's what this is all about here, is rising above those things that keep us simple and worldly thinking people. Jesus is not making us feel stupid and ashamed. He's inviting us to rise above the world and see what we never could have seen left to ourselves. Look at things differently. Look at things not just differently, but superiorly, if I could use that word. Look at them in a superior way than you're used to looking at them. Evaluate them from God's point of view rather than from your point of view. See what God is sharing with you, rather than you telling God how things ought to be. The argument that those who work the longest ought to be paid the most, that conforms to our world, but not to God's world. In Jesus' world, those who work for me, I will reward what I promise them. That is the promise right there. Regardless of when they began or how long they actually worked, it's based on His terms. And if you were baptized into Christ, then you agreed to those terms. And you really have no right thereafter to sit there and critique the master for the terms that you agreed to. In the eternal heaven, honestly, will it really matter who worked a couple of years longer than someone else? I mean, if you have all eternity to be with God and you work, say, 10 or 20 or 50 years longer than someone else, will that really matter at all? I don't believe that it will. I think logically you can see the point being made here. How will that compare to the existence that we will have with God without time, an existence without aging, and an existence without competition? Won't matter whatsoever. I truly believe, based on everything that the New Testament says about being with God in the hereafter, that we'll all just be so happy to be there. We won't really care what it took to get there. We won't care what we lost. We won't care what we suffered. We won't care who we had to leave behind. We won't care who left us behind. We won't care about this world. We'll be just so happy to be with God that that's all that will matter. We could turn the whole thing on its head. Should your reward be reduced or diminished because you did not serve as long as someone else, or work as hard as another in the Lord's kingdom? Or because you did not have to give up so much, or did not have to suffer so much? In other words, now we're looking at you being the ones who are hired at the 11th hour. You notice that it's not the 11th hour laborers that were having the complaint. They're not getting their denarius for the day and go, wait a minute, I only worked an hour, this is not fair. No one's doing that, right? They're taking their wage and going, wow, right? I got a whole day's wage for 1 hour's worth of work. And I can imagine that if you were one of those who did not work as hard and as long and so on, and yet got the reward of eternal life, you're not going to sit there and call attention to that. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus speaks to this idea. It doesn't speak to what we're talking about precisely, but he does speak to the idea. In John chapter 4, verse 36, he says to his disciples, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." No matter who we are or when we came to Christ or how long we labored or how many came before us or I should say how many people we brought into the Lord or didn't. There were a lot of people who did come before us and paved the way and worked as hard or harder than we did. Remember our moving illustration I gave you earlier. What if you were one of those who were called 10 minutes before the day was over, before the move was finished, and you got paid the $100? You are benefiting from all the work that others did, even though you're getting paid the same wage as they got paid. One sows and another reaps, Jesus says. In other words, whatever successes that we enjoy as individual Christians or as a congregation, we are all standing on the shoulders of those who planted and toiled and worked and labored and, yes, sometimes even suffered loss ahead of us. We are all standing on their shoulders. We benefit from their work. Each one of us reaps that for which we did not labor. We all enjoy the benefits of what we did not start on our own. For example, if you are a member of this congregation, which most of you are this morning, you really owe a debt of gratitude to the previous generations that started this congregation, because you weren't here, and I wasn't either. So we weren't here. We didn't go through the difficulty of founding a congregation and getting it working and established and growing and hiring people, preachers and whatever, you know, to get things done and appointing elders. We weren't always here for all that. Some of us kind of came in at the 11th hour, so to speak, and here we are, all benefiting from the same work. In the picture, the bigger picture, I should say, all of us owe a great debt to those who kept the faith for the years and decades and even centuries before us. And all Christians are incalculably indebted to Christ himself because of what he did that we could never do. That's why Paul says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter there, verse 31, he says, if I could paraphrase, no one has any room to boast except in the Lord. We don't have any room to boast. Okay, you worked hard, I'll grant you that. And I admire that and you know, tip my hat to you. But Christ worked harder than you, harder than me, harder than all of us. He gave more than all of us gave up more than all of us gave up. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to him. As you know, it's human nature to be preoccupied with fairness. It's a justice issue. Whenever someone says that's not fair, what they're really calling attention to is a justice issue, an injustice in this case, some kind of breach of the justice system, which, by the way, they did not come up with usually, right? But that they're ascribing to nonetheless. We call unfairness only when we perceive we are being treated unfairly. But when we are on the other side of the fence, so to speak, typically there's no problem and we voice no complaint. For example, if you're in a long line to whatever, a theater, an event, etc., someone cuts in line, what are you prompted to say? Unfair, right? Unjust. I was in line first, therefore I get to see this event first. But if someone invites you into the line ahead of someone else, you find a way to justify this, don't you? Right? I've been on both sides of this. And I could tell you from my own experience, I've been that guy going, unfair. And then I've been that guy going, hey, it's no big deal. I'm a friend, you know, and we're all just in this together. The guy that justifies it all. Or if you're waiting at a restaurant for a table, right? You're in the lobby waiting, and then some group comes in, and they get seated right away. Boy, that rankles me. Man, that rankles me. I'm serious. That really toasts me. Is that the right thing to say? Toast, food, restaurant? I don't know. But if I come in, and I get seated before other people, I'm like, you know what? I got on the list. You didn't. Sorry. I'm not that cavalier about it, honestly, but, you know, I always find a way to make it justifiable. And that's what we do. We're humans. We tend to think unfair when we're the ones feeling like we got treated unjustly. The point I'm trying to make here is in God's world, if everyone is promised a place in line or a place at the table of the great feast, it doesn't matter where you stand in that line, or how long you waited for that chair, or who was placed ahead of you, God guarantees that you will be served. That's how God sees it, and that's how we should see it too. Of course, we're talking about spiritual things, and we're trying to use physical, earthly understandings to understand spiritual things, and sometimes it's difficult. But that's where God is. Before we leave all this, some clarifications, before we leave this particular parable behind, first of all, we're not literally earning wages by working in the master's vineyard. The parable is there to illustrate a situation, not define literally what happens in the kingdom. So don't press this beyond its intended usage. We are saved by grace, never by human effort. It does mean that we do need to exert human effort, which is my next point, because secondly, all who were called to work in the vineyard did respond. They entered into that work. They did not refuse. This particular parable does not address those who were called to work but then did refuse. You might have go to the parable of the wedding feast that we looked at last week, where those were called to the great feast but then refused, and bad things happened to them as a result of that. This parable simply doesn't address that. We should say, however, that by refusing to be called to the work that God calls you to, you are compounding the problem, not solving it. Compounding the problem. And thirdly, on the heels of what we just said, Jesus is not giving license or permission for anyone to purposely or intentionally wait until the 11th hour because they got other things going on. You know, like choosing to wait until the 11th hour so you can live out your life the way you want to, and at the end of your life you can finally commit to God and then die and go to heaven, right? That is not a good game plan. In fact, it's not just risky, it's completely unbiblical. Whenever God calls you, whether it's early in life, middle life, late in life, that's when you should respond. You should not try to wait. And if you've been called but you're resisting, if there's anyone here that's been called but is resisting and you're waiting till later, I'm telling you there may not be a later for you. And then fourthly, any interpretation of Scripture that holds God guilty of any crime, especially based upon our subjective, limited, fallible understanding of Scripture, ought to be rejected immediately. If your interpretation of any Scripture comes up with God is guilty, God is guilty of a crime, God should be punished, or God is unjust, you should go to a different interpretation, because this Bible will never come to that conclusion. I think of that great passage in Job 40, verse 8, where God says to Job, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you," and this is so appropriate here, "will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Because that's what the workers did to the landowner. They condemned him so that they may be justified. And God is saying, well, that's a wrong way to go about it altogether. Only a greedy and selfish heart would do that. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. I will tell you that I do not pretend to know all of what that means, but I do know this, that God is not concerned with my system of justice. He's only concerned with his. Mine doesn't matter in the long run at all, but his always matters. Also, God does not customize his kingdom to accommodate my sense of rightness or fairness or justice or propriety. His measurements are far superior than mine and yours and ours. He is free from what corrupts my interpretation of things or my subjective view of things. I have a lot of self-interest as a human being. I have a lot of self-interest and baggage and, you know, conflicting standards and so on. A little bit of hypocrisy, if you will. God has absolutely none of those things. So he speaks with absolute pure righteousness. God is simply asking you and me to work in his vineyard. He's not asking you or I to evaluate everyone else's work or make sure that everyone gets what's coming to them or everyone gets withheld what you think they shouldn't get. You and I are in no right to sit in God's seat and tell him what to do with his kingdom. All he asks you and I to do is to listen to what he says and obey him. And if you do that, then he says, I have a great reward waiting for you. Is God calling anyone this morning to work? And if he is, and you haven't responded yet, I don't know what you're waiting for, because there's a great reward waiting for you if you do. Will there be difficulty and trouble and trials and even losses and sacrifices? Absolutely. He promises those things in one degree or another. But the reward will be far greater than all of that. Has he called you and you've committed, but then you've kind of slacked off or got busy doing other things or maybe wandered out of the vineyard altogether? Well, now he's calling you back to recommit to what you once committed to, because there's a great reward for that, and he wants you with him. It's a great parable. It's a great message. I hope that you take it to heart. That is our lesson this morning. If anyone needs to come forward in response to it, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us.